We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. And today we are in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the books of the Psalms. And today in chapter 119, the 119th Psalm, verses 60 through 69. I believe everyone has received their handouts of our translation of such. So let us read this. Let's read these 10 verses in front of us. And then, as is our custom, cover them a verse at a time. I have rushed and haven't delayed myself to keep your commandments. Lines of wicked ones have intensely testified against me. I haven't forgotten your doctrine. I rise at midnight to confess to you over your righteous judgments. I am a companion to all who have feared you and to those keeping your overseeing mandates. Your loving kindness, Yahweh, has filled the earth. Teach me your legislations. You have done the good with your servant Yahweh, according to your word. Teach me good taste and knowledge, because I have believed in your commandments. Before I was humble, I was inadvertently straying. But now I have kept your saying. You are good and causing good. Teach me your legislations. Insolent ones have patched a deception over me. I will guard your overseeing mandates with all heart. All right, up to verse 60. If you notice, it seems that these days, especially in this psalm that we've been in for some time, if you're going to cover Psalm 119, you're going to be in it for some time. But it seems like we cover, on an average, about 10 verses in the evening now on Wednesday nights in the Psalms. So let's just expose, let's consider, let's contemplate these verses in front of us. I have rushed and haven't delayed myself to keep your commandments. When you know what it is that God would have you do in the simplest of ways, namely, you read it, it was straightforward enough, it's a command. Don't delay to keep it. Don't put it off. Don't make it that someday conditions will be right for you to get around to obeying that command that was given to you. And maybe there are commands like this. Maybe you think, I don't consciously set out to delay, and note, delayed myself. It's not like I just don't delay, but there are things that our psalmist is writing, and he's saying that he doesn't operate in them. He hasn't operated in them, but there are things that make it, there are things in us that make it that we don't promptly and immediately obey his commandments. With different ones, that will be different things, and the individual should identify those things so as not to delay oneself to keep God's commandments. But maybe you think, I don't delay myself, I don't decide, I don't make decisions not to obey the Word of God. especially in its commandment category. But maybe there are commands that if I were to bring them up, and I've not really thought about them to write them down here, but there are commandments I know that it is like this with me, that I'm not negative toward them. I don't think consciously I'm not going to do that. But there are verses that in our assembly here, we've, from Troy's lead, we've called them skip-over verses. You know, those verses that you're reading along, everything's going fine, and you get to that, ooh, that's not comfortable to consider. We'll skip over that and then go on to the next. Maybe it's not a skip-over verse. Maybe you don't want to skip over it. You believe it. You aren't negative to it. You're not exercising negative volition toward that commandment. It's just easy not to obey it. It's easy to fail to obey it unless you decide, unless you choose to do it. Maybe some of those commandments would be things like when James tells us, see, it's like the things that you don't tend to think about. When James tells us, don't complain about one another, brethren. Okay, you read that. That's fine. Okay, don't complain about one another. But complaint about other body members is so natural that you almost don't relate to that verse when the opportunity presents itself. Or, there is a protocol of wisdom as to how to go about the actual obedience to some of these verses, like this next one, and I'm not teaching on this verse right now. I'm just using it as an example of what I'm talking about. So if you all respond so positively to this verse and you seek to go about it, I'm kind of afraid if you actually do that without doing this in wisdom. But how about this verse? Is this the verse, the kind of verse I've described, the kind of commandment I've described where I'm not negative against that verse? I'm not choosing not to do that verse. I just don't tend to think about it. I don't relate to it in daily life. How about this one? Confess your trespasses to one another, brethren, that you might be healed. I mean, when's the last time you obeyed that one? You see what I mean? There are verses where unless we determine I'm going to do that, it's very easy not to. The verse in Philippians that is in command form to focus on things lovely and things friendly and things courteous and things that are meritorious of praise. And there are a number of things there, but rather than focusing on the things that could generate worry, is that like a go-to verse for most of us? It's not. And so our writer says that he hasn't allowed some of these internal glitches to keep him from obeying the commandments of God. But he doesn't just say that. He says that he has rushed to obey them. That is, there was a delight in them. There was a thrill to obey God's commandments in him. And so these commandments have not been neglected in his life. 61, lines of wicked ones have intensely testified against me. These aren't lines like lines of wicked ones, like they're standing in line to testify against me. That, you know, that might make sense, but that's not the kind of line. In English, we've got one word for that, and this other thing. Hebrew will have different words for these two things. But these are lines like cords, lines like ropes that are pulling something. So these are the restrictions of wicked ones, that is, the things that they will use to get you tied up. These are the things that keep us in bondage. You're for fear of reprisal from wicked ones here, evidently. You won't do that. You won't do that thing that is maybe the verse before, one of those commandments that God has given you. Because if I did that, this would be the result. And therefore, these lines are restrictive. Lines of wicked ones, that is, things that they use to intensely testify against you. Note that these wicked ones, and he speaks about them rather frequently in this psalm, these wicked ones, that is, or the insolent ones that are down in 69. We talked about insolence last week, so we have to speak about that again when we get down to the bottom here. But these people that he doesn't go into specifics, he doesn't talk about particulars, but he speaks in generalities, and we have this generality that they have intensely testified against him. That is, they have testified against him. They've testified, shall we say, they've testified negatively about him. But it wasn't just the kind of passive thing. It wasn't just whenever it came up. It wasn't when, oh yeah, I remember when he did this thing. It was vociferously that they accused him, maybe not to his face, maybe to his face, we're not really told, but last week we were told that they were causing scorn, causing people to scorn him, and that too intensely. So there's an intense evil report about the man. They're not just able to be called upon for the evil, but they take delight in it. They're emotionally involved in it. They are, in the PL, intensely testifying against him. Over against that, I haven't forgotten your doctrine. Now that too is sort of a response that we encountered last week in this very psalm. All of this is happening to me, but I haven't stretched away from your doctrine. Here he says, I haven't forgotten your doctrine. I rise at midnight to confess to you over your righteous judgments. Now, to confess to you, I just want you to understand this so that you can make your own judgment call on this. Many times in the Psalms especially, we have this word confess, and then we have to, what the word that we would translate to in the Hebrew text, and then the object is God, as we have it here. And many times I've translated this for you because this is an idiom that we find in Hebrew, that to confess to Yahweh, that is, if we translate this word that means to, just means to confess Him. Not to confess to Him like you're confessing sin, but confessing Him. And thus, when we translate this, there will be a judgment call there. Do we translate this, "I rise at midnight to confess you," or "I rise at midnight to confess to you"? I'm thinking if you rise at midnight, now for some of us, I'm one of them, I don't have to rise at midnight. Most of the day, and I don't know that I've shared this with you, but most of the day until about 7 o'clock p.m., I am dragging. I am dying until about 7 o'clock. And then at 7, around 7 o'clock, the Spirit of life from Yahweh comes upon me. And now it's like no problem staying up. 2, 3, 4. I think I went to bed last night at 4, if I'm not mistaken. You say, yeah, maybe that's the reason you're dead until 7. Or, yeah, maybe it is. Maybe it is. But I don't have to rise at midnight, right? But He is rising. He says, "I rise at midnight." So He's asleep. You know, once you're conceived, this is my view from things elsewhere in the Scripture, and we've talked about it before. Again, I'm not going to go off on that. But this is my view. You are never unconscious, really unconscious, from the time that you were conceived. When you dream at night, you are aware of things, right? You're not aware of things external, but you are aware of things internal. And we could even point to experiences that happen to you in those dreams, in that dream state, right? Like the emotion, the intense emotion sometimes that you feel in those dreams, when you wake up and, oh, it's reality now, really? Well, then why didn't you shut that emotion off right away? And that emotion tends to stay with you. Those of us who have learned other languages, in some of our cases, the biblical languages, when you start thinking in Greek and Hebrew or Aramaic in your mind, and you're asleep, where are we getting that? Your mind is engaged, right? My mind is engaged, if that is happening, with things that I actually know. So, our brother, psalmist here, goes to bed all about Yahweh. And our brother goes to bed after a day of thoughts that have been intensely about our God. And then the same person goes to sleep. That same person tends to wake up at midnight because he is going to confess to Yahweh over, that is, concerning his righteous judgments. I have translated it then, making this judgment call for you, as confess to you, because I'm thinking if he has to rise from sleep, there's no one that he can confess Yahweh to. But he's confessing to Yahweh. That is, he is admitting certain things. He is making what we might call prayers of affirmation, as we put them in the past. He's saying things about God. He's confessing about Him. He's confessing maybe sin to Him. But his mind doesn't shut off. Like anybody's. Our minds don't shut off at those times. And his love for God, he's slept in it. And he's rising at it. It's causing, this love that he has for God, is causing him to wake up, confess to him, as relates to the evaluations, the opinions, we call God's opinions truth, you know, as to the things that God has laid down as judgments, and he recognizes that those judgments are indeed righteous. Verse 63, I am a companion to all who have feared you and to those keeping your overseeing mandates. He companies with, did you ever put that together? I don't know, are you as dull as I am? Things that you've been using, words that you've been using for years, in my case, decades, I've been using these words, and then you one day, you know, five decades into it, you think, oh, that's where that word comes from. You know, that word is related to this one. Did you ever put this together, that a companion is one who companies with somebody? He keeps company with who? Those who have feared you. Our kind of Lord Jesus Christ assembly rule of thumb for what that means. I am a companion of those who take God seriously. It's very healthy to be a companion of those who take God seriously, because in Proverbs 13:20, you tend to become like the people that you hang around with. The fact that they have recognized the incarnation of Jesus Christ, they've acknowledged his messiahship, they've known for certain that he is risen from the dead, makes them a believer. It does not make them someone who fears God. It does not make them someone who takes God seriously. On the gospel, they have belief in it. But what I'm getting at is, the person's identified as a believer. That's not who our psalmist is saying that he companies with. We do well for ourselves and for others as there's a reciprocal edification. Romans 1, 13 and 14. So that there's this bouncing off of each other kind of thing, and taking God seriously is just that. It's taking God seriously. It's taking what he says seriously. It's not, you know, a perfect track record. It's not falling or failing. It's taking God seriously. And I was thinking today, this is another dog walking epiphany. But I was thinking today, this is not much to do, and not that stimulating, these animals. I mean, so you're thinking of things. And I'm thinking, as I'm walking these dogs, I thought, there are individuals who are believers who, when you think of their lives, you can't think of a time that they have sinned overtly. People generally think of them as upstanding, respectable, even maybe within the church. Then there are people who, if they share with you, and there may have to be a level of trust for them to share with you. Maybe not, depending on the person. But then there are people who bemoan their own lack of righteousness. They think themselves people who don't take God seriously. They could argue with you if you say, no, you fear God. They could argue with you and say, somebody who fears God doesn't fall like I do, because you can't do that and take God seriously. Was I taking that commandment seriously when I fell, when I, you know, did the other yesterday, I sinned like this, and Okay. And when the upstanding, when the respectable, maybe the reason they are such, when they sin, they just really don't care so much about it. So they don't mention it. They don't speak about it because I was just, you know, barely a blip on the screen in their life. So I'm saying it is quite possible, and I tend to think it probable, that the one who thinks themselves so bad is taking God more seriously than maybe the other person. I'm not saying that someone can't successfully execute the Christian way of life. They can. And maybe the first person, maybe if you think of somebody like that in my first category, maybe they're just successfully living the Christian way of life and they believe what the Scripture says about the efficacy of the blood of Christ for them, and so they don't talk about it. I'm not telling you anything, I'm not saying anything to you so that you begin to look at people outwardly and judge them. What I'm saying is taking God seriously means just that, taking Him seriously. Sometimes that's going to look like, well, I mean, frankly, all of us have plenty to loathe ourselves about. And one may be a real, genuine, earnest, sincere God-fearer. And God is much happier with the person who is least happy with himself. And thus our writer, companion to those who fear God, our brother, psalmist, he is a companion to all who have feared God and to those keeping your overseeing mandates. Again, whenever we come to it, and we're going to keep coming to it, especially in Psalm 119, these overseeing mandates. Overseeing mandates and legislations in Psalm 119 and in the Psalms generally are kind of like the kasil and the awil that we kept encountering in that 11 and a half years of our treatment of Proverbs, the misosophist and the dullard, these two that get translated full. You see them all the time in the Proverbs. Or you're seeing all the time now these overseeing mandates. That is, the commands that God gives that are motivated by love so that He can care for you. We've been explaining this. Verse 64, your loving kindness, Yahweh, has filled the earth. Yeah. God's love-motivated kindness is everywhere on the planet. I mean, He is taking care of people that absolutely hate Him. He is taking care of, spiritually and in different ways, those who love Him. But God's loving kindness has absolutely just filled up the earth. There's a response that our writer has when he thinks of how good God is. Teach me your legislations. That is, teach me, A, what they are, B, their deeper meanings. Teach me your legislations or laws. At 65, we begin the Tet Octave, and that is the eight verses now that all are going to begin with the letter Tet. That's that squiggle, to those of you that don't read Hebrew, that comes between 64 and 65. So the next eight verses all are going to begin with this device of Hebrew poetry, with this Hebrew letter that's called Tet. You have done the good with your servant, Yahweh, according to your word. God has promised us good. There is good that maybe isn't promised, but that is scriptural. That too would be good that is according to God's word. And he writes that God has done the good. He's done the good thing. He's given good with his servant, the penman here. Yahweh, according to your word. So this is maybe one of the things that he confesses, as in verse 62, he rises at midnight. You've done good with your servant, Yahweh, according to your word. And then 66, teach me good taste and knowledge. Give me stuff, this is knowledge, give me divine fact acquisition. That is, give to me cognizance of all the truth that you have out there. Cause me to know it. Knowledge is pretty easily, you know what is meant by that. But good taste. Now, this is usually translated in our conventional translations by maybe the word discernment. But you've got this word. I'll tell you about the word. You've got this word. Now, this is something that happens in Hebrew. You can have a noun and you can have a verb, and they are spelled exactly the same way. But the vowels that go with them are different. They're the verb vowels as opposed to some of the noun vowels. But as far as the consonants, and the vowels aren't written, their vowels are added. If you go to Israel today, if you've learned Hebrew with me, you're going to go to Israel today and you're not going to be able to read anything, because the vowels are supplied to you in this Masoretic apparatus that long ago they came up with. And so, yeah, I do it too. I read with vowels that are on the page. But they weren't original to Hebrew. Now, if you go to Israel today, you're just going to see letters, Hebrew letters. And that word can mean this, or it could mean that, depending on the vowels. And your context is going to have to be what you figure it out with. So, there's a word that means the sense of taste. Now, my favorite example for things like this is going to be the Coke Pepsi debate. All right, you know where I line up. If you've been here for any length of time, almost any length of time, you've probably been here like a few weeks, you probably heard something about it. All right, I went to Arby's today. Before I went to Arby's, knowing it to be a Pepsi joint, I went to McDonald's and got a Coke. And then they asked me, "You don't want anything to drink?" I for a moment I thought about saying no, because you're a Pepsi joint. But I said, "No, they didn't need to. Just no." All right, now look. Do you think that I could tell the difference if you sat two dark brown beverages in front of me and you said, one of these is Pepsi, one of these is Coke? You think I could tell the difference? I could tell the difference, but my taste would discern the difference. All right, I would be able to distinguish between the one and the other. So when this same three-letter configuration that we're calling the word here has not the verb vowels but the noun vowels to it, conventional translations tend to translate that discernment, and I agree that that's the idea, but I'm translating it here taste, because it's that word family. You're not going to say that you have the sense of, you know, sight and hearing and touch or tactile and discerning. You're going to say taste. All right. Now, we do use the word taste in this discriminating way, right? When you go into a certain situation and you did not expect that this thing would be said to you. Or you didn't expect to see that person there. Or you didn't expect, oh, I was thrown into, for whatever reason, an awkward situation. If one has taste, they respond a certain way in that situation, whereas one who did not have taste would respond in a different way in that situation. When something is tastefully done, we're talking about this. That is, when there's the ability to have that sense of that which would be tasteful for you to respond or to speak or to react a certain way or another. Or it's not just reaction. It's initiation as well. We see this individual, we can identify, maybe a number of us can identify, that individual has that issue. And we want to reach out to that individual. Or we want to respond to maybe something that was amiss in the way that the individual did something or handled something. All right, you will have those who will seek to address that or seek to kind of, shall we loosely say, minister to that person. You'll have those who will say, we ought to do this. And there's, oh, when you do that, whoever these people, the person is that needs this, they're sitting right next to Levi over there for some reason in my mind. Okay, there's that person. Levi, maybe you can just reach out to them, put your arm around them or something. But I mean, there's that seat, and it's like, you're going to go into that, and you're going to make a mess of that situation. Then there would be someone else who would say, no, let's approach this, and they might not use this word, of course, but let's approach this tastefully. That is, let's use perception. Let's use discernment. Let's discriminate. You want to be discriminating. You want to be discriminatory. Let's discriminate between that which would be taste, or that which would be tastefully done, as opposed to that which would be lacking taste. Almost like, you know, we've got one more, but let's keep it simple. We've got two courses of action. How do we deal with that problem person, or how do we minister to that person who has some problem, or how do we just reach out to somebody we don't know anything about? How do we do that to this person back there? How do we do that? And it's like in the sensory realm, there are people that can't tell the difference between Pepsi and Coke. Like, they both look like they're just brown liquid substances, and it's all cola, it's all sodas. You know, no. Now, for the person who might say, it's all soda, it's all pop, it's whatever place or part of country you're from, there's a difference here. But their palate is not discerning enough to be able to tell the difference. I don't even care if you like the one I don't like better. Do you have the ability to discern it? All right. Yeah, we could do that, or we could do that. No. Let's discern which one is taste. The potential outcomes of the slightest things, I mean, sometimes they could seem like they are the smallest issues, but sometimes those smallest issues, you don't know what is behind that issue in that individual. That smallest issue to you, it's Coke or Pepsi, I mean, no, that's the proverbial iceberg that's underneath its tip. You don't see the iceberg in that life. All right, so when we handle people, we need to handle them with care because they're fragile. Taste is what I need. I need this kind of ethereal, maybe elusive quality. And if I don't have it, how do I get it? Well, one thing is right here, right? Can I ask God for it? Can I ask God to teach me good taste and knowledge? It's in the scripture here, I guess I can. Because, though, I have believed your commandments. Why? Because teach me good taste and knowledge. Wasn't it enough to just do that? Can't I just say, God, teach me good taste and knowledge. And God will teach everybody that asks that. He'll teach them good taste and knowledge. No, there's an implied prerequisite here. Teach me good taste and knowledge because when you convey it, when you let me know what it is, my heart's already positioned in a place where I'm receptive to your truth because I have believed your commandments. If a fool, if a misosophist particularly, asks God to teach him good taste and knowledge, the person doesn't love the commandments of God. And God does what His Son taught us to do. He doesn't cast pearls before swine. He doesn't say, I'm going to teach you this, though you're just going to despise it. And as soon as you hear it, you're just going to throw it off. You don't have any time for this thing. He's under no obligation to do that. So do you pick up the relationship between the A and the B part of the verse? Our writer brother is saying, because you know where my heart is, because you know I love your truth, teach me good taste because I've got a stomach for it. There's something in me that it's going to resonate with when you tell me that. I've got capacity for it because my heart's already Christward. When we learn something of good taste or knowledge, we're learning something about Jesus Christ. Well, I'm already Christocentric. I'm already Christward. I'm already on board with all things Christ. Sometimes when if this person were to be corrected, if this person, because I have believed your commandments, our Psalm 119 brother, if he were wrong in something, oh man, you got the easiest job in the world. You want to correct this man? It's the easiest falling off a log. Just show him in the scripture because he's already geared that way. That's the easiest job in the world. Verse 67, interesting next to it. Before I was humble, I was inadvertently straying. But now, I have kept your saying. How is this usually translated in our conventional translations? And sometimes I do get a little bit intimidated when I read, hey, everybody has got these 15 translations in front of me. They're all against me. And then there's only one that matters. And then I say, okay, all these guys are against me. They're all translating it that way. Let me just make sure I'm not missing anything and look at this book instead. And you look at the Hebrew and you say, they all missed it. All right, so let God be true and every man a liar. Let's render this exactly as we have it here. Usually it's translated like this. Now, I understand why they translate it this way, but I'm going to argue for translating it this way. When you're battered by life, it tends to, in maybe more in English than in Hebrew, but it tends to humble you, right? So when we see this word that means to be humble or to be humiliated, the tendency is to think, what makes that happen? And it gets answered with affliction. So what it means is, before I was afflicted. No, I understand why it would be rendered that way, because we speak even today about the man or the woman who is of humble circumstances. And that means they don't have the advantages, they don't have the opportunities, they don't have the power, usually they don't have the money to deal with things so easily, because they just don't have the capacity for that monetarily. This is there of humble circumstances. Now, when you are there, you're usually afflicted. So there's a connection. There's kind of a thought connection with it. But this is the word that means to be humble. Now, let's not jump to conclusions and say, well, why are they humble? Because they were afflicted. That you're interpreting now. There's a place for interpretation. I'm interpreting, but when I'm translating that, it's, let's not think we know what this is. Let's just translate barely, not barely translate, but let's translate without any clothes. Let's say what's exactly there. Before I was humble, I was inadvertently straying. The person who is lacking humility is straying and doesn't know it. Because they think, not being humble, they think everything that they think is right. So what they're doing is straying, because there is a way that seems right to a man, an arrogant man, there's a way that seems right. But the end thereof are the ways of death. So there's death, which is the wages of sin, and they're going that way, but they're unaware of it. Their pride has blinded them of their way, and they're not seeing that the way that they're going is different from the way that God would have them to go, because they think that the way they're going is the way that God would have them to go. Humility would correct that individual, because humility would say, if you're humble and you, as we said up here earlier, you have believed in God's commandments. If you're humble, if you're like word oriented, you've got the easiest job in the world to correct this individual. You just show them, you just tell them in the scripture, and it's probably because we're dealing with matters of instruction and righteousness, we're dealing with matters of milk, it'll probably be pretty easy. They'll see it. If they're humble, Psalm 25, the humble he will teach. So there isn't a promise that he will teach proud people. There's a promise that he'll teach humble people, because that's the main constituent of humility. It's teachability. Before I was humble, I was inadvertently straying. But now, I have kept your saying. Because now I'm humble, I see. I've kept not just your commandments. Commandments are actually pretty simple. Most commandments, you know what they mean. Most commandments, there's no mystery to it. Most of them aren't deep. Most of them are, those who aren't even saved can know what that means. That's pretty easy. But his saying is a little higher. I used to, when I wasn't humble, I was inadvertently straying. Now I've kept the stuff you say. Now I keep as a habit, as a way of life. Now I keep the things you've said. In other words, I'm not straying without knowing it. Now I'm on this straight and narrow. I'm on track. I'm not. When people say you're on track, I remember you when I was a kid. There was the every year there was the Christmas tree train, you know. And I always got you back in those days. You had a transformer. I don't know if that's what you still have today. I don't know anything about it, but it was this hunk of metal with this switch on it. And you could, like, sort of like a dimmer switch on the lights, and you could give that thing more power or less power. And when as a kid, I'm always like, whang, you know, just, and it would get off of the track right away. I mean, it's when it would go fast on the straightaway. And as soon as you hit that curve, it's derailed, and now you got it cranked, so the power's still there, but it's going like this down the track. This person stays on track because of his humility. In other words, he doesn't just think, "Wong." He's thinking, "I know what I'm up against here. I know that there's that curve. I don't think I'm up to the curve. I can't make this. Oh, I can make the curve with cranking it. No, they're saying I'm relying on God here. I'm not thinking that I know. I'm not going with my first inclination. I'm not going in the way that seems right to a man. I want to know, I want to be taught God's saying. 68, you are good. Wow, this verse is in the running for the biblical understatement of the centuries. You are good and causing good. So God is good. He also makes good happen. We can go so far as to say any good that you see in us, God has caused it. God is behind it. Once again, the same response as when he realized that God's loving kindness had filled the earth in verse 64, teach me your legislations. And then I'm going to try to do this in about 12 minutes here. Verse 69, insolent ones have patched a deception over me. All right, now last week we talked about the insolent ones. I told you here we encounter it again, so we'll need to deal with it again this week. But let's not just duplicate last week. Let's kind of use some words to neatly say what we took a longer time to say last week, and maybe the conciseness of it was actually better for us to get it. There are categories, let's say that there are four that I can think of, that would make someone insolent. Insolent, you will remember, means arrogant. But it's a certain kind of arrogance. It's the arrogance of an inferior toward a superior. You usually hear this word insolent when we're talking about parents and children, right? That's usually where I hear it. Anyway, yeah, why? Because there's a superior and there's an inferior. Now, just as with the Lord Jesus Christ and God, his Father, the child is not inferior as to the essence of what he is. He's a human being. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ is not inferior as to the essence of who he is. He's deity. He is God. But the issue of position, that one of equal essence as to his ontology, not ontology, maybe, the ontological, all right? This child is ontologically equal with his parent. That is, he's of the same essence. He's the same kind of being. He's not more or less of a sinner. He's not more or less human. But there's a position that the parent has. That position is a superior position. So it may be in position that we're talking about an inferior to a superior. It may be in character. That is, the person being rebuked is of far superior character, and thus that makes the rebuker insolent. It may be age. 1 Timothy 5:1. One of superior age is not to be rebuked harshly. It's not to say they're not to be corrected. They're not to be corrected harshly. To correct that one who is a fellow believer superior to you in age in a very abrupt manner, in a snap to it kind of way, is insolent. So we got age, position, character, and then let's talk about accomplishment. This is the guy who's never played in any kind of organized football in his life, but it's Sunday and he's sitting there and he's just like, "You idiot! What are you?" As he talks to the television. All right. You realize that you are not accomplished in doing that which that quarterback's doing. I mean, like, you don't know what you're doing. You really can't correct this person. You really have no anything to be qualification here. You have abundant examples of this, and you see it in the world all the time, in things that we don't even care about. You see it in things we don't even care about. I thought of many of these examples. Just for time's sake, I'm not going to go into it. We'll see these insolent ones again. I'll be able to talk about it again. But for time's sake, you see it in politics, you see it in the world, you see the things that people are reacting. You'll see some people react against things that other people have done or said, and it's like, you know what? You're so out of line. You're like way off base here. How about this one when we deal with character, not in the world that we see it? David wants Nabal to support he and his men, Abigail's husband. He wants Nabal to support he and his men. The answer of Nabal is, who is David? Many servants are rising up against their masters these days. So I take my bread, my water, and you take my provisions and go take this guy that I'm putting my life on the line. They identified with this rebel. Now, just because he's wrong doesn't mean he's wrong in the point that he's making. Personally, I think, you know what, that makes a lot of sense to me. David's point is, you know, we were with your men. We were right beside them. We never harmed them. Well, you're not supposed to harm them. Well, you want paid for doing the thing, doing what's right? I think Nabal's got a point. Why does David think that makes him entitled to be, you know, financially supported here? But the insolence is in the statement, who is David? Well, let me tell you who David is. David is a man after God's own heart. And the testimony of everybody that knew Nabal was, as the servants spoke to Abigail about her husband, they said, you know that the man is a son of Belial. Nobody can talk to him. That is, talking about somebody who is so unreasonable and so arrogant that you can't talk to him. You're never going to get through. And his wife's evaluation was, Nabal is his name, and Nabalah is with him, if we read this in Hebrew. And Nabalah is impiety. So impious is his name, and impiety is with him. Therefore, while I may agree on your point, Nabal, this is insolence because David's a better man than you are. Or what about when Sheba, the son of Bichri, curses David. Now we've got a matter of position. Do you realize that you're talking to God's anointed? That's not the way David dealt with the previous anointed of God. When counseled, this is the day that Yahweh spoke about where he's delivering all of your enemies into your hand. Here's the main enemy. Kill him. His response is, I will not raise my hand against God's anointed. What is David? What is he relating to? He's relating to the man's position. All right? He's relating to the man's position. We've already mentioned 1 Timothy 5:1. There it's clear. It deals with age. So, whether it's age, accomplishment, character, or position, insolence is the arrogance that steps out of its place to attack somebody else. Now, if our psalmist uses the word insolent ones as to what they've done with him, that must mean that he's aware that he's better or higher in some sense than they are to make the word mean anything. Insolent ones, what have they done? They've patched a deception over me. Okay, someday, probably, I don't know, maybe, someday we'll leave this building. Those of you who don't know Audrey, this is one of the most delightful people you're ever going to meet in your life right here. And I mean that. I say that when my wife recently met Audrey, I said, this is one of the most pleasant people. And I can think that because she was a constant encourager to me in the Oak Grove preacher days. But anyway, I was thinking, Audrey, are you old enough to remember when your assembly used to meet in this room? I don't know that you're old enough. You heard about it. It's like a legend or something. Okay. We may leave this room someday. We may meet somewhere else someday. When we do, we've got bolts and stuff that's hanging these pictures up. We've got stuff all over the place. You're going to have to patch that, all right, as good tenants when you leave. You're going to have to take those things out, and now there's a hole there. Now, we're not going to take plaster. And we're not going to replaster the whole, all the walls. We're just going to go to those spots, right? That have there's where the hole is. And we're going to patch over it. That's this word. Or when you have a garment and it gets a tear in it, and you say, I don't want to trash this garment. This is my favorite shirt. Yeah, it's in rags, but okay. Can we fix it? Yes, yeah, so you're going to take a place where there's a rip, and you're going to put a patch on that. You're not going to sew like from the neck to the tail. You're going to put a patch on the part that's ripped. This became, and we find it outside of the Bible in other Hebrew writings and Aramaic writings like the Targums and the Talmud and especially the Syriac, the way that the Syriac, which is one form of Aramaic, translates this in the Peshitta, that it's the idea of this idiom, you've patched a deception over me. That is, you didn't try to talk like you're not going to patch the whole wall, or you're not going to try to patch the whole garment. You're not saying that all around, I mean, everything, you're not making everything about him the issue. But on this one spot, we're lying about his motive there. Or we're lying about what he did there. Or on this issue, we're going to patch a deception over that spot. And this became a recognized Hebrew idiom. That is, everything's okay here. Check, 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 check. Ooh, there's the spot. And you can see the patch there. And when someone lies about you, you're aware that I carry this patch around. You know, if I got ripped a garment here, there's a patch right here. What if I came in here today? What if it was that big? What if it's that big? It's about an inch. What if you see this clothing? What if there was an inch that was torn right there? And Joan took an inch and a half of some other garment and just put a patch right there. You would be like, I can't take my eyes off of that. What is that? You know, what is that thing? It's like the stain. You ever see that commercial of the screaming stain? That somebody's just, the stain's only a little bit, it's right, but you can't, it's like, you can't stop thinking about the stain. That's what they've done to my life. He's saying, they lied about me on this issue. And now, I meet people, and they're fine with my whole life except that issue. And they can't get that issue out of their mind. Because these insolent ones have patched a deception over me. And you find that you can't beat this guy because he keeps responding the same way. Every time he keeps, they've patched a deception upon me. They've intensely scorned me. They've intensely testified against, and he keeps going back to do you realize that's not even germane? That's not even relevant. It's not changing what they did. His response is always, I go back to the word. I love this word. Like, yeah, but they're doing this. They're smearing your name. Yeah, I love the word. Anyone say, what's that have to do with anything? Because it's that which makes it that I can live above that. It's that which makes it like, yeah, I care about this. I don't care about that. So I can function stably. I can operate sanely because I'm not focused on this thing that they've done. I will guard your overseeing mandates with all my heart. Insolent ones have passed a deception over me. What are you going to do? That question, man, if I've been asked that question once, Joan asked me that question. Joan's been asking me that question for 35 years. Even before we were married, she was asking me that question. She was saying, what are we going to do? And I would think, I'm not saying anything against my wife, but this is kind of slow. I've never had the answer. Or I always have had the answer. I don't know. We're just going to trust God on it. And it always works. So, what are we going to do? Insolent ones have passed a deception over you. What are you going to do? I will guard your overseeing mandates with all my heart. You're going to tell that to the gas company? We got the thing hanging on the door. It says this, you got a 3-day shutoff notice and you don't have the money for that. What are we going to do? Yeah, I will guard your overseeing mandates with all my heart. Well, when the guy comes with the key or whatever he has, you're going to say, hey, I'm guarding God's overseeing mandates with all my heart. Oh, I'm sorry, Mr. Metcalf. We'll keep this on. Just consider it like lifetime gas. Okay? And the pseudo-realist is going to say, that doesn't meet the need. Don't you understand? No, I don't. You understand. You understand there's bigger issues here than what these little people are doing or saying about me. Bigger issues is that there's a God. His name is Jesus Christ. He's created the universe. And he's given me certain things of his truth to guard. What a precious deposit. We get the privilege of being guardians of the deposit, in this case of God's overseeing mandates, and we can do it with all heart. If I do that with all heart, my heart's all in it, then when insolent ones patch a deception over you, you know what, I really don't want to relate to that, but I just don't have any heart left. It's all taken up with this. It's all taken up with God. It's all taken up there. So with all, my whole heart's in it. I just don't have any heart to spare. I can't give you any of my heart to worry about this. My heart's already, it's already booked. It's already scheduled. It's already too involved. I can't take on another thing. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.